Please turn your Bible to middle of your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 74, which is probably just about the middle chapter in the Bible, or close to it. Psalm 74. The Psalms are the temple of our God. It's the place where we go to meet Him and to commune with Him. For Him to speak to us, and we can speak to Him, whatever's on our heart. And some of the Psalms are complaints, or at least they look like complaints towards God. And our God is willing and invites us even to come and complain to Him. But complaining is nothing any of us really want to hear, do we? We don't even like our own complaints, let alone have to listen to somebody else's. But the Psalms are not complaints. It's more a matter of believers pouring out their hearts towards a God that they believe is really there and will really hear and will listen and respond. Maybe not right away, but He will respond. And He does have compassion. And so we don't speak of these as complaints, we speak of them as laments. And a lament is different from a complaint because it is dependent upon the goodness of God, that we are His people, that He has bought us with a price. He loves us and cares for us. And so He invites us to pour out our heart towards Him. And so there are extraordinary places in the Bible that we wonder about our conviction that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. There's no mistakes in it. It's all of God's Word. And so how could God allow such things as Job's complaint? And it's pretty brutal, actually, in Job chapter 2. When he is in such misery with his health, with the loss of everything he owned, and he says, "Curse that day that I was born. It was a day of darkness, and it was awful. That day ought to be obliterated off of the calendar." So just think of it, your birthday being obliterated off the calendar. That's what he prayed. So you think, how can that be the inspired word of God? Or Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who expresses to God in Jeremiah chapter 20 that he quits. He's not going to prophesy anymore. I'm done. It only gets me in trouble. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. I'm going to go eat worms. He doesn't say that in there, but that's the way the kids' version of it goes. That, you know, he's in misery. And so how can that be in the Bible? Well, it's not that God has inspired Job or Jeremiah to complain to Him, but the reality is that in our experience of God, that His ways are not our ways, and we find ourselves with great hope and expectation only to find disappointment, grief, sorrow, and in the case of Psalm 74, devastation. And so how can God be sovereign and allow these terrible things to happen? That things are not all right with the world. Things are all wrong. And maybe things are not all right in our own world. They're all wrong. Maybe we feel that things aren't right even in Christ's church. How can that be? And we become disappointed. And so that's really the theme of Psalm 74. It is a lament. And as I said, lament is different than a complaint because it's based upon the hope that God is really there. He does hear, and He will answer. But that doesn't necessarily take away the misery and the devastation that you feel inside your heart and inside your life. You're still devastated. And it's hard to praise Him. But by faith, we know that He's good, and we worship Him. So anyway, let's pray I'm going to read it as we go through it rather than read it all at once. But if you pray with me, Father in heaven, I just pray that you'd please meet with us. This is a very special moment, and I'm grateful for this moment, for this privilege to open up your word, to open up even this very, very painful chapter in the Bible. And we pray that you would meet with us and meet with us in those places of grief, sorrow, and pain, that you would deepen our trust and our confidence in you as our God, and that you are indeed good and gracious to us. And we pray that we might worship you more fully in Jesus' name. Amen. It is sad and sorrowful to me when I hear of a young person that has grown up in Christ Church, possibly even in this church, or in other Christian homes, who decide later on in life that they don't believe in God, they're atheists, or they don't follow through with their faith. I mean, there is a number that I have met with over the years, and I would ask them, why is it that you haven't gone on with the Lord? And of course, generally they'd say, I still believe, but I just don't practice faith. And what they express is that that was good for when I was a young person. I had a wonderful time growing up in the church or in Christian home and everything. But now that I've become an adult, it doesn't really matter to me, or it doesn't apply to me. I don't find it meaningful. And that has puzzled me for a long time. But the Psalms help to answer that question. And why is it that there are some who fall away? And the answer really rests upon our response to disappointment, disillusionment, pain, suffering, even devastation in our personal lives or in our country. I mean, I am concerned about the present generation for the same reason. Because, you know, when I was growing up, there were a lot of supports to the Christian faith. I didn't see it that way. I grew up in liberal Massachusetts, and I didn't know any other Christians in my schools, my public school system going through, so I didn't know any that were genuinely Christian, you know. I mean, they would all say they were Christian nominally. But, you know, when we were at school, we actually did, believe it or not, pray the Lord's Prayer every morning in school and salute the flag. We did actually celebrate Thanksgiving Day and Christmas. I actually got to sing We Three Kings in the sixth grade, that you wouldn't have known it wasn't a Christian school that we had such a celebration. And so there were those supports, you know, to the Christian faith, that at least the culture wasn't overtly questioning everything in the Bible. But of course, it's been since 1963 that they took the Bibles out of the schools, and so there aren't generally those privileges and supports to Christian faith. But we see it becoming more, the culture becoming more and more hostile to Christian truth. The government even making laws that are clearly in contradiction to the Bible and to the laws of the Bible. And as a result, there are court cases brought against Christians because they're not conforming to state law and policy and so forth. So that's pretty frightening. Well, this particular psalm, well, the reason why I'm concerned for the present generation is because as there is less and less support for Christian truth and more hostility towards it, there'll be a greater disappointment. You know, how can God be sovereign and allow our country to be in such a mess? And, you know, we hear it all the time. You know, how come there's so much injustice? You know, we live in a Christian country. How come there isn't justice for those who've been victimized? God can't possibly be good because of what we see in the culture as a whole. We see people coming to our borders from all around the world. You know, why can't we take them in and care for them? If we are such a great Christian nation, why can't we demonstrate compassion and so forth? Things aren't right with the world. And so how can God be sovereign over such a mess as we live in our own nation? And so it becomes disillusioning. Now, the concern that I have, and we'll see it in the psalm in just a moment. I'm sorry, I'm taking too long to lead into this. But it's at the point of disappointment and disillusionment that we have to make a choice. By faith, we believe that God is sovereign and that he is working all things for good, even though we don't understand it. And we'll worship him. Much like Job when he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even though he brings the worst into my life, I will still trust him. And that's the victory of Job, is he's in utter misery. He's in so much misery and pain and suffering that his best friends who come to see him didn't recognize him. That's how bad it was. But yet he says, though he slay me, I am committed to trusting him because I know that he is good. Even though my flesh rots away, it's a pretty vile picture that he gives, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will yet see him standing upon this earth. And so there's this triumphant faith over the disappointment, over the disillusionment. So that's one choice. The other choice is to become to consider yourself victimized, that somehow God has failed me, and so you become locked into your bitterness and resentment with no hope and no way out. And that's why there are young people who believe that God, that they don't believe in God, because they see no hope, they see no way out, God has failed them, and they're bitter over it. And they'll tell you. And that's why they say, hey, it was great when I was young, when I was naive, but now that I know what life is really like, I can't possibly believe in God. Well, that could have been the response of the psalmist here in Psalm 74, because Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Jerusalem, enslaved all the Judean people, the Jewish people, and hauled many, many, many tens of thousands, 100,000 off to Babylon, Daniel being one of them, over a period of 40 years. He hauls so many off, and then he destroys the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And so what's described here is the sorrow and heartbreak and horror and devastation of the Jewish people in considering their destroyed temple, their devastated temple. They are definitely disappointed, crushed. And so they don't know who they are. You see, that's what I'm concerned about in our own culture, is it was a help to know that other people, even if they weren't born of God's Spirit, at least they recognized God, and they did at least say the Lord's Prayer. At least they would read from the Bible. So that was a support. I wasn't that weird. You know, they read the Bible, I read the Bible. Hey, we had something in common. You go back to Massachusetts now, and they know nothing about the Bible for the most part. When I graduated from my doctor of ministry program, we stayed in a small bed and breakfast. And I was just watching the Celtics game, minding my own business, and this fellow came and he started talking to me. He says, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. And he says, what's that? He had no idea what a pastor was. I thought, okay, yeah, this is Massachusetts, you know, so I forgot, you know, that just how far removed. So, you know, that's the kind of culture we're living in, is that people have no markers even. So who are we? That was the first question the Jewish people had to ask. Who are we and why? So if you could follow along with me. 4:1-8. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion where you have dwelt, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once. With axes and hammers, they have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. Whether this psalm was written in Babylon, or whether it was written at the time of the destruction of the temple, we don't know. But we do know that the people were confused. They didn't know who they were. They had lost their land, which was evidence of God's past blessing given to the land given to Abraham so many centuries before. They had lost their king, the son of David, and now they had lost their temple. The three things that helped them to know who they were. Who am I? The land represented God's past blessing. The king represented his present rule. And the temple represented God's presence with them into the future. And they'd lost all three. And so it's confusing. And they're devastated. Who am I? You get into a foreign land. And how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? It doesn't make any sense in a foreign land. But notice in this passage that the psalmist, he begins with hope. And that's where we always have to begin, is with hope. Is that God is really there. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But you must believe that he's really there and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 74, 1 and 2, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? So the question is, why? Why has this happened? Why has this happened? But the psalmist says, we are the sheep of your pasture. And that's a reminder that this didn't happen by accident. We were led into this devastation. We were led into this horrible place. And our good shepherd only leads us into the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. He does always only lead us beside the still waters. He only will be with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. And so by faith, you see, he starts with that confidence that God is with us. Do you start at that same place? That no matter how much trouble you're in, no matter how disappointed you are, no matter how much pain, God is always for you. And he is always with you. And he has not forgotten you. And he does care, even though it doesn't feel that way. Even though we ask the word, or ask the question, why has this happened to me? Now, part of the problem is when we're filled with devastation and destruction and disappointment and disillusionment and all the rest, we only see ourselves and our own feelings and we forget about everybody else. And so the psalmist realizes this just isn't against me personally. This is all the people of God. We all have lost the land. We all have lost the king. We all have lost the temple and can no longer go there to worship. And so that's the first thing we have to recognize, is that we are the sheep of his pasture. We're not just the only lamb. But he is the good shepherd, and he's leading us as a flock. And he's doing it in community. And if you learn anything from the Psalms, everything's done in community. We're never all alone. We're always in community. And we always have to remember that the Lord is leading us as a community. And so that's the place to begin. It really begins with worship. More so than it ends with, the psalm ends with worship. And so what we need to understand is that lamentation is grief turned into worship. That's why it's lamentation and not just complaint. Now, we'll go on and read the complaints in just a minute, but there are genuine complaints. It's not as if things are okay. And that's the way we tend to think as Christians, that when we come to faith in Christ, now everything's going to be okay. Never going to have any problems anymore, because God's going to work everything out for my good. And he does work everything out for our good. But that doesn't mean everything that happens to us is good. It can be very wrong and it can be very horrible. But by faith, we keep our focus upon him and his presence rather than on the circumstances and our disappointment and sadness. And so grief is worship, or lamentation is worship, because the Holy Spirit is interceding for us even in our grief and in our groaning. That's what Romans 8 tells us. Even when we groan, we who have the Holy Spirit, we groan within ourselves, and the Holy Spirit is groaning through your pain, through your sorrow, through your heartache. And he makes intercession for us even when we don't know what to pray. We don't have the right words. I mean, something horrible happens to you and you can't at that moment say, thank you, Lord, for this horrible thing. My parents just died. My baby was stillborn. I'm not able to have a child. I mean, how do you pray and say, thank you, Lord, for all that? I mean, you can, but do you really feel it that way? No, I'm really mad because of whatever happened. I'm really upset. It's rare that I see anybody whose parent or loved one dies that they don't feel some measure of guilt. I should have been there. If I'd done this, this wouldn't happen, and so forth. I don't know. You have, at least that was my own experience, you know, that if I'd have done this, then I could have prevented whatever from happening. And so there's sorrow, there's heartache, there's loss. Even though you anticipate someone passing for a long time, it still comes suddenly. And it's a shock. And of course, if someone dies suddenly, it's a shock too. It's just a different kind of shock. And so there's grief, there's sorrow. I mean, do you ever get over someone you dearly love's passing? No, not really. You can get beyond it maybe, but you can't get over it. It's always a grief. It's always a heartache. It's always a loss. It's always a sadness. And it's okay to allow ourselves to feel that sadness and that grief and even to complain about it to God, because that's what we see next is the complaints in verses 3 through 7. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy... Let's see, we can go to verses 3 through 7. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in your sanctuary. If you want some pictures of it, you can see pictures of how churches in Iraq were devastated by ISIS. They just went and burned everything, you know. It's just the building's still there, but everything's destroyed. And there were pictures, similar, very comparable pictures in Sri Lanka when, 63 Christians were killed in a bombing in Sri Lanka. And I mean, there's dozens and dozens of stories about churches being burned and destroyed. In Egypt, in 1 month, I think when Morsi, President Morsi was voted in, the Muslim Brotherhood went and destroyed, I don't know, 60, 70 churches and businesses and whatnot, homes of Christians in Egypt. And so this is very common. We can't imagine this sort of thing. I mean, we've seen some church attacks and burnings. I'm not saying that there haven't been any in our country, but nothing to the degree that they saw in Syria or in Iraq or in China, you know, as Amy Liu will share with us this evening, that churches where crosses have been taken off the church and they've been given government pastors to make sure they hone the government line. So, you know, and so we see the devastation. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting, in your meeting place. Instead of worship towards God, there's blasphemies. They set up their banners for signs. I mean, just think of the old swastikas on churches and in Germany in World War II. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. So, I mean, that would qualify as complaining, wouldn't it? You think? I mean, the psalmist is upset. And he's just expressing the realities. This is the real situation. And it's ugly. And it's confusing. We have no place to worship. We're maybe even frightened even to get together for worship. And so there's tremendous grief. And the psalmist says, see what these evil people have done and what they've said. In verse 8, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. They burned up all the meeting places. I mean, are there not those within our own land who, if they had their choice, would close down every Christian church? Are there not those in this land who would silence anyone who praises the name of Jesus? There have been court cases to take down, to remove crosses from public lands. There's been court cases to get rid of manger scenes on public lands. I mean, not even public lands, but just on private lands that are noticed heavily by the community. The desire to remove displays of the Ten Commandments. In all 50 states, there is an organization called Freedom From God. Freedom From God. And that's the way they interpret the Declaration of Independence in terms of freedoms, freedom from God. And it's a significant organization. Actually, it's led by a man that claimed to be an evangelical pastor who then grew to know better and rejected God and became an atheist. And he and his wife started this organization called Freedom From God. And so there's plenty of this within our own country, within our own land. But it's quite extraordinary to have the privilege to read testimonies such as Lin Chao of China, that Amy will be giving her testimony this evening, and I'd invite you and encourage you to come and hear it. And it is extraordinary how socialism and atheism is promoted by people who at least once claimed to be Christians. Bible-believing Christians at that, not just nominally Christians. And it's frightening. It's scary. Why? Because these people become disillusioned, thinking that if Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, then the world ought to be perfect. And people can think that in their own marriage. I mean, this is decades ago, so it's nobody, and they were not our congregation. But there was a woman who prayed and prayed and prayed for her husband to come to know the Lord. He came to the Lord. Within 2 years, she divorced him. And I'm thinking, now, why would you do that? That just doesn't make any sense. And I never counseled this woman or this couple at all, but the more I thought about it, it's kind of haunted me, so I keep coming back to it, and I think, why? Well, because then her marriage wasn't what she thought it would be. So be careful at that point of disappointment. Now, maybe you're young and you've never been disappointed in your life. Maybe your biggest disappointment is on Christmas Day you didn't get one of the presents that you asked for. And that's the bitterest problem you've ever had to face. I don't know. But I can assure you, someplace in your life, you will be disappointed and grieved and in pain. And that is a sacred place. It's a sacred sorrow, as Michael Card calls it. It's a sacred sorrow. Come, and he will meet you in that place. You know, come, lift up your sorrows. Because it is a sacred place. And grieve. But the question is, how long? Okay, I can maybe grieve, I don't know, maybe a day, 2 days, a week. Maybe a month. But if it gets longer than that, it gets old. And we get tired of grieving, we get tired of lamenting, we get tired of wondering, when are things going to be made right? When's perfection going to come? And the one thing you can be sure of, it'll never come in this life. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage, there's no such thing as a perfect home, there's no such thing as a perfect country, there's no such thing as a perfect anything. Matter of fact, the pastor that I refer to ministered to me. He says, and I forgot what the context was. He says, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. I said, why? He says, because you ruin it. And so there's no such thing as a perfect anything in this world. And I remember Francis Schaeffer saying, if you have to have perfection, you know what you'll have? Nothing. Because there's nothing in this world that's perfect, because our God does not intend anything in this world to be so perfect that we don't need him anymore. And that's why there's sorrow. That's why there's heartache. That's why there's disappointment, so that we will flee to him. And I'm so grateful for the worship songs, because every single one of them took us to that same place. The gospel story, isn't that the story where Jesus came as the Messiah? And all the Jewish people thought that he was going to make everything perfect. He was going to get rid of the Romans, get rid of the taxes, most importantly, and they would have a Jewish king. It'd be great. Well, that didn't last a week. And so when things didn't happen that way, what do? They kill him, because he disappointed them. They were disillusioned, and they hated him for it. They hated him for it, and so they killed him. So isn't that the storyline of the Bible? That God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world, and the world so loved him that they killed him. We killed him. Our sin nailed him to the cross. And for 3 days, there was absolute misery on the part of the disciples, and even the earth itself grieved and groaned. There was earthquakes and darkness and all the rest. But it's so that through the lament, we focus better upon Christ. We focus, you know, what we're placing our faith in crumbles, and all that's left is Jesus. And he's all we need, is our Lord Jesus, but you'll never know he's all you need until he's all you got. And you cling to him. And so how long do we have to go through this? We read this in verses 9 through 17. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. So the prophet spoke for God and would testify as to how long it would take. Now apparently the psalmist hadn't read the prophet Jeremiah that said it would be 70 years for them to be in captivity and under the foot of the Babylonians. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. So there is this sense of Lord, get them. Lift up your heel and crush them. So, now that's an inspired scripture. The psalmist isn't saying, forgive them, O Lord, they know not what they're doing. He says, where is it? What verse is it? I lost it now. 11. Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Now, that is a prayer that the Lord will answer, but only in the last day, as we'll see in a little bit. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. Now you see the change in the psalmist's heart, where he says, you are able to do this. You delivered the children of Israel from the Egyptians. You did hear their prayers, and you did answer them. And you did deliver them. And you even drowned them in the seas. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and you gave them food. And you gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the mighty rivers. The day is yours, he says. Every day speaks a language. That every day the sun still comes up and sets. And that's an evidence of your kindness and your goodness to us. And so I worship you just for the sunrise and the sunset. That's in your hand. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. And so all the borders of the earth are set by our God. And so what the Bible is telling us is what we read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 22. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of God to hide his purposes. We don't like it. I mean, Job never did know why in the world he went through all the problems he did, at least not according to the book of Job. Why do I have to go through all of this? He didn't know anything about the story, the first chapter where God the Father and Satan had a conversation. And it was God the Father that said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, of course not. You're too good to him. Everything is wonderful in his life. You're good to him. So why would I try to tempt him?" And so he said, he does have a perfect heart towards me, but it's not because I bless him. Matter of fact, you have the power to take away everything he has, except his health. And so he did take away everything. All in one day, all his kids were killed in one, ten kids killed in one destruction of a home where they all were assembled. All his sheep and cattle and oxen and everything were taken by the Chaldeans, who'd been itching to take those for decades, but yet God lowered the invisible fence that protected Job's flocks, and they were all stolen. And then Satan comes back to him and says, "Well, okay, you got me on that one." He doesn't, you know, Job says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." So you got me on that one. But if you take away his health, then he'll curse you. And so then Satan is able to take away his health, and he still blesses the Lord. He still worships him. Job missed all that story. He never got it. And so it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And so it's up to us to search out what the truth is and to understand it, so that we might seek him. We read in Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 9, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we're to seek the Lord. Why do we have pain, anguish, sorrow, disappointment? It's so that we will seek him. It sharpens our focus. It sharpens us so that we can delight in him. And so we are to be thankful. We're to be thankful for the painful events in our lives. Not because we're thankful for the event itself, because it's not good, but because God is calling us to himself. He wants to meet us in that sacred space of lament, of heartache and brokenness. We are to remember, his goodness and how he delivered the children of Israel, how he's delivered us in the past, and he is the Lord over the creation. And so we pray this prayer, trusting that God is good. And our prayer is this, in verses 18 to 23. Remember this, that the enemy is reproached. Remember, we're asking the Lord to remember. We get Psalm 74, 18 to 23. "And that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the hands of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies." And so we ask God to hear and to remember the wickedness that is going on. We ask him to rise up. And we recognize that whatever it is we placed our faith in is not worthy of our faith, that only God is worthy of our faith, that he is our home. that he is the one who has promised to be with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. Because lament focuses on Christ and the story about how Christ himself lamented on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the Bible tells us that we as his people will suffer persecution. We will suffer because of his name, not necessarily even because of anything we've done ourselves, but we're to receive it with gratitude. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, and then again in 17 through 19, really summarizes this for us, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." And so don't be surprised if you go through difficult times. I don't know, it took me by surprise. I never thought that many of the things that my wife and I would endure would ever happen. I just couldn't have imagined it as a young person. But yet, even some of the most difficult things, I think, I wouldn't want to have to do it again, but I wouldn't have wanted to miss it either, because the Lord was indeed carrying me. I mean, for us as a congregation, he carried us. He carried us, and he was gracious to us. And so even if our whole culture turns against us, don't be surprised, it's okay. Well, it's not okay, but in Christ, it's okay. In Christ, we can have hope. Because as the Bible tells us, and Peter goes on to say, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We have a faithful creator. But you see, these laments, and we'll see more of them as we continue on through the Psalms, is there to be communal laments. We grieve and weep together. Homegoing service is a time for us to grieve together. Death is our enemy, but yet death and the sting of death doesn't have the last say. And we rejoice in him who is greater than death, who is life himself. Whether it's problems within our own community, we need to lament. It's not something that any church wants to have to admit, to say, well, as a congregation, we are called together to learn to lament over the brokenness of our world. But yet it's in that time of lament, as we see in the Psalms, that we see God and he meets with us. So we bow and worship. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word that encourages us that even in the sorrowful times of our lives, that you are with us and that we meet you there. You focus us. You help us to set aside our idols. You help us to set aside false hopes. And you focus us on yourself. And I thank you for this dear congregation and how we have learned in many ways to lament together as a congregation, but it makes our worship and our joyful times of rejoicing even that much more profound. And so I'm grateful for all the ways that you lead us, all the way our Savior leads us. What have we to ask beside? He has only led us by his tender mercies, who through life has been our guide. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.